Each year, God's saints, God's people, keep God's feast. Each feast shows an important step, as you well know, in God's master plan to save all of humankind. Thank God for that. Now, the spring feasts are all implied in Revelation. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You may not have thought that it was important to go into that. I one time gave a seminar in San Antonio, Texas. I've forgotten the name of the hotel. It was very nice. On the Riverwalk in 1995 on all of the feast days indicated in some way, directly or indirectly, in the book of Revelation. So you can go to Revelation 1:5 and see where the Passover is implied there with the death of Jesus Christ. You can see the wave sheaf offering implied in Revelation 1:13, which talks about a resurrected Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 1:6 and 20 all indicate once again about the people of God, which is the New Testament church and the fulfillment of what we know as Pentecost today. But what about the fall feasts? Could they be depicted and fulfilled in the book of Revelation in what I would consider a relatively tight sequence? The answer is yes. Remarkably, brethren, there are two chapters that show us the fulfillment of the fall feast and everything that's planned leading up to, but not including in these two chapters, the new heavens and new earth and heavenly Jerusalem coming to the earth. So we're going to take a look today at Revelation 19 and 20, and we're going to see the sequence of events and how they are depicted by the four fall festivals. That would be, in order, Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Feast of Atonement, or Day of Atonement, if you don't prefer calling it the feast, it is a festival, and which is a whole story and a whole sermon in itself, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Last Great Day, or Eighth Day of the Feast. Now, this may be so, how do I want to say this, so obvious to you, that it doesn't need any explanation. But I've had a lot of people over the years ask me about trumpets and atonement and Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day as it relates to Revelation 19 and 20. And I've also written, but I can't find it, I think it's recorded in the archives. I think it's archived on our UCG website. For some reason, I just can't find it, where I wrote on this subject and showed the last fall festivals and how they are connected inseparably to Revelation 19 and 20. Before we get into Revelation 19 quickly and then to 20, I want to first mention that God uses prophecy to do two things. First, he warns against sin. Prophecy for the future warns us against the effects and the ravages of sin. Secondly, just the opposite, the polar opposite, is that prophecy is used to encourage the faithful. And so we need that to be encouraged. How does God lay out prophetic events? And the reason I ask that question is because I have been asked over many, many years. This marks February 1st, my 51st year employed by the church, so I'm bound to hear a few questions on this subject about prophecy, and I have. How does God lay out prophetic events? Well, prophecy can be laid out, of course, in what I call a linear or a line, straight line, linear manner. It's a set of sequential and orderly events that logically fit one after another, end to end, toward what seems to be an obvious conclusion. And many people in the church, especially if they're new, will look at prophecy and they will expect that prophecy must only be looked at this way, in a linear fashion, and it must not leave out any of the points in this sequential order. Well, that's not the way God does it all the time. We just heard a fine split sermon a little bit earlier, and it has to do with the fact that God will use the physical to go after the spiritual or address it. And the second part, so I'm leading into this as a transition, prophecy can be applied symbolically or presented symbolically. And of course, this includes the use of metaphor and you know metaphor, I'm guessing you know this, will either highlight certain things in order to compare, say, the physical with the spiritual, or it will diminish simultaneously things that the metaphor is applying to. The metaphor that was just used a little bit earlier about physical circumcision as it applies to spiritual circumcision of the heart is that type of metaphor. And of course, certain things are highlighted and certain things are diminished. It's not to say that if certain things are diminished, they're not important. It's just at the time, in order to be able to communicate some idea to someone else, we will highlight certain things that we want to get across, to get our point across, and we will allow things not to be mentioned or to diminish certain things. Let's take a look at a couple of examples of this in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, brethren. And let's take a look here at what Jesus Christ is saying. He's the author of Revelation. John, of course, is the scribe. But Jesus Christ is the author of it, and he is the one that inspired John to write as a scribe down what he, Jesus, said for him to write. Here he's talking about the two churches, the false one, the true one. He's talking in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, has to do with the New Testament church. And then in verse 9, I'm jumping, and the great dragon was cast out, that is from heaven, was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Now, verse 10 would make it appear when you read that, verse 10, that whatever said in verse 10 applies to verse 9 face to face. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that is down to this earth, which accused them, God's people, before our God day and night. Satan the devil does that, and he's on the job doing that all the time. Now, we don't want to think about that because he's accusing us to God the Father, saying we're not worth this, we're not worth his attention, we're not worth the attention of Jesus Christ. He should let us go. We're very weak. And of course, he was very powerful and still is very powerful, but we're human and we live and struggle in this life, and then eventually we die. So we can't be very strong. Satan has a greater and a better idea. And so he throws this in the face of God the Father. We don't normally think about that. We should on occasion. So it shows here in verse 10 that now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. It would appear that Christ is already on this earth. His feet have landed on the, two of them, have landed on the Mount of Olives. It split, and he has established himself. He has already destroyed all of the great armies that surround Jerusalem. Blood running as deep as a horse's bridle, as it says in Revelation 14. Not the case. I bring to your attention a scripture in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And when you look at Romans 4, verse 17, of course, Paul is talking about Abraham and about the saints. And he says there that God calls those things that aren't, are not, as if they were. This is how God works. He's very proactive. He sees you as a future God. He knows you and I, we are human beings. We have the down payment on eternal life. We are representing Jesus Christ here on this earth. We'd like to be able to do it better. We strive to do it better, but we are human. And we know we will make mistakes. We will sin on occasion. We will confess our sins. We will ask God to forgive us. In faith, we believe he has done that, and we get up and walk again in a new life. God provides that in this life. But we don't often think of ourselves as being with Jesus Christ. Take a look here. Hold your place there. If you'd like, I'm going back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 5, two verses here. Even when we were dead in sins, Paul writes, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. Now think about that for a moment. He says, I have made you very much alive, as it says here, with Christ, obviously in Christ too. Now a parenthetical insert here. He makes sure they understand that by grace, which is a condition, an environment, state, by grace, you are saved. You cannot save yourself. A little bit earlier, Philip was talking about how these Jews thought that if you did certain things by the law, which things the Jews added to God's law many years after they had been removed from Judea and were taken into Babylon. 70 years they were brought back, or they got back, they were allowed to come back. And then later on, after Ezra and Nehemiah, then there were those who said, well, if we don't do something that will please God physically, then we're going to fail him. And we can't afford to fail him anymore. We can't take any chances. So for the Sabbath, for example, they had 490 do's and don'ts, just for the Sabbath alone. That's a lot. They were afraid physically. You and I can identify with that. But the Jews had these ideas that you had to do things physically. So Paul here, who is a Jew, a Benjamite, but Jewish, he says, by grace you are saved, making sure that we understand that. Of course, it's done through Christ. Verse 6, and this is the prolepsis that I was talking about. That's prolepsis. A prolepsis is what you see in Romans 4:17. God calls those things that aren't, haven't happened yet, as though they are, and has raised us, verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, italicized, in Christ Jesus. So we are able to sit at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, we're right here in the Wyndham. And I don't know what town we're in. Are we in the city of Atlanta? Oh, I got a bunch of yeses. No, we're in another city. Smyrna? Not even that one. Okay. What city are we in? Atlanta. I said Atlanta. Is that correct? Okay, good. I'm not able to read your sign. Sorry. I'm going back to Revelation 12. The point I'm bringing to your attention here in verse 10 is not that Jesus Christ is on the earth, but the fact that he has overcome, both in the great temptation for 40 days, 40 nights, he fasted, and he passed that great test where Satan tried to test him. You find that, for example, in Matthew 4. And then later on, he went to the stake. He was nailed on the stake. He died on the stake. His blood was poured out. He never gave up one moment, but he prayed for all of mankind while he was on the stake. Actually, there were seven sayings that came from the mouth of Jesus while he was on the stake. Never failed. So from those days on, the sentence was placed on Satan the devil. I'll get back to that in a moment about sentencing. For the accuser of our brethren, it says, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him, another insert, by the blood of the Lamb, that is the saints. And so they took the Passover, they understood it, and applied it to their lives and allowed it to be applied. And by the word of their testimony, which is to say that they lived the word of God. They were spiritually circumcised in the heart. They actually applied the law of God to their hearts and their minds and kept the law and the spirit of the law, not just the letter. And they didn't love their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens. Why? And you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down. So all those beings in heaven can rejoice because he's no longer there. And woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So here we have the institution, for want of a better term, of the great tribulation. That includes not only 1260 days, but there's another month before that, that brings us to the 1290 days. You figure everything from the return of Christ back. Return of Christ, 1260 days, you got the length of the Great Tribulation. But it shows there's 1290 days, so that puts on another 30 days. Then you got to 1,335 days, which is another 45 days before the 1290. I'm not trying to confuse you. Those you can find in Daniel 12. And those are important. I don't know exactly what's going to take place. My guess is that you and I, if we're alive at that time, are going to see what's going to happen around the face of this earth, and we're going to be given an option. This is my take on it, as to whether we would like to go to a place of safety if indeed God takes us there. Personally, I think He will, but I'm not in charge. I've learned two incontrovertible facts in my life. Number one, there is a God. Number two, I'm not God. I'm a man, and you are a person. So those are two incontrovertible facts as far as I'm concerned. So God is in charge, not Jerry Austin, not anyone, not any human being. So it's important for us to be able to see here that the way that God shows prophecy may not be laid out in a linear fashion. And I've had people actually leave the church over that notion. They did. I'm not condemning them. You know, surprise. Said, wait a minute, don't leave. Hold it. Nope. That doesn't show point by point by point. We're missing there. So this should be here. And they inserted all kinds of things that were not correct. One must get a fuller picture of God's unfolding plan in sequence in order to understand some of the minor, so-called minor details that are scattered throughout the Bible, what I would characterize as salt on a steak. If you know how to connect the dots, prophecy throughout the Scripture won't remain a jigsaw puzzle to you. And the feasts, God's feasts, fulfill a major and a fuller understanding of prophecy if you understand the feast days, how important that is. Now you're going to understand prophecy. You can't help it. From Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost, then in the fall, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. You understand those. Then you understand what God is doing here on this earth. It's a beautiful plan, and you well know that. Let's go to Revelation 19 now. Revelation 19. Now this morning in Buford, I thought I was way under time, and I spoke way over. I'm not going to do that today. I've taught speech communication for a number of years. I said, whatever you do, don't go over time. Well, I broke my law. I broke my own instruction. So I'm going to try and hold the course here. Revelation 19. I don't have to go through all of Revelation 19. You already know it. But that chapter, the greater part of that chapter represents the fulfillment. Now, I say that cautiously. I say for what it does show us, it is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, especially from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Return of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ, the Revelator, has all of these trumpets. You've got seven seals, right? That seventh seal broken down, you've got seven trumpets. Trumpets, an alarm of war. And the seventh trumpet then breaks down into seven, what we call trumpet plagues. Then you have the return of Jesus Christ. So Revelation 19, and I remember writing this. It wasn't a very long article for the Good News, or I've forgotten what it was, but I think it was the Good News, showing that if you wanted to see the fall festivals played out in Revelation, all you have to do is go to Revelation 19, 20, all of 20. Now, certainly in Revelation 14, toward the end of it, you can see where Jesus Christ returns, and that's part of trumpets. You can go to Revelation chapter 1 and see a number of the festivals depicted and illustrated and represented in some form in Revelation 1. So Revelation 19 helps to fulfill the meaning of trumpets and Christ's return. I'm there now in Revelation 19. I'll just touch on it. And I beheld, and I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was faithful, that's capitalized, and true, that term is capitalized, as it should be, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Wasn't it Jesus Christ who was confronted by Pontius Pilate? I believe it's in the Gospel of John 18:36. And Jesus answered Pilate when he asked him, you know, are you a king and so on? And he said, well, I'm not a king at this time, but if I were, then would my servants fight? Whoops, what do you got here? Jesus Christ judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns or diadems. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. We know that references Jesus' sacrifice. And his name is called the Word, capitalized, W-O-R-D, John 1:1, the divine expression, the Word of God. And the armies, strange, make war, you got an army. Armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, if you go back to verse 8, you find out what the white fine and linen is. The latter part of verse 8, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So this references and goes back to the saints. When Jesus Christ circles the earth and he resurrects the dead first, and those who are alive he changes, we, hopefully, will follow Jesus Christ as he circles the earth. Because everyone on earth is going to be able to see Jesus Christ circling the earth, and what an incredible, magnificent train of glorious beings are going to be following Jesus Christ, and we want to be a part of that. And then he comes down on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two, and we're right there with him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it, verse 15, he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You can tie that with Revelation 14 and verse 15, where the metaphor of a winepress is used by Jesus Christ. It's like stepping on these grapes in a barrel, and you've got grape juice. And that's the, you could say, analogy, but the metaphor that's used in the end of Revelation 14. So, we know that Revelation 19 fulfills the meaning of trumpets with Christ's return. Now, we go to Revelation 20. We're going to see the last three festivals and holy days depicted here. Revelation 20 helps to fulfill the meanings of atonement, first three verses. Feast of Tabernacles, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then the last great day, verses 11 and 12 and 13. We will address those. We will also address a small season or a short season between the thousand-year period and the great white throne judgment. Now, there are people who will say, and I've had them come to me and say, well, now, wait a minute, Strauss, you said that God is structured. I said, yes. God is orderly. I said, absolutely right. Okay, since you say that, and if indeed that is true, then why would there be a little season? How are you going to explain that between the end of the thousand-year period and the beginning of the white throne judgment? Why wouldn't you go immediately from the end of the thousand-year period right to the very next day, the white throne judgment? And I simply say because Christ has some work to do here. And there are people still alive at the end of the thousand-year period that have to be dealt with. We're going to take a look at that. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. Actually, that should be rendered an abyss. If it were bottomless, then wherever you would have a hole cut in the ground and stick him in there, Satan and the demons, they just go out the other end of the earth. No big problem. But it is an abyss. It's like a grave. Having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, when Jesus Christ, who was the revelator of Revelation says 1,000 years, that's precisely what he means. He's not saying 999 years. He's not saying 1,001 years. He's saying 1,000 years. Is he just throwing it out there and say, well, it's close. Hope you get it. Hope it's no problem. If I want to change it, I'll do it. That's not Jesus Christ. That's not God. If he says 1,000, he means 1,000. He deals with this number here a couple of times. He cast him to the bottomless pit or the abyss, shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Hold on. Hold on. What does it say here? If all human beings are going to be made into God at the end of the 1,000-year period, why would he use this language? It shows that he is going to deceive nations after the 1,000 years, and that's the little season we're going to see. He should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Verse 3, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Oh, I tried to pin that down over the years. Never did succeed. I'm thinking 3 months? I don't know. Is a season 3 months? Well, a lot of people up north, yeah, season's 3 months. You're looking at what? If you want to start with, well, let's start with spring. That's a season. Summer is a season. Autumn is a season. Winter is a season. If you have 12 months in a year, 4 into 12 is what? You guys can figure that out and help me. No, it's 3, right? 3 months. So I try to come up with 3 months. I don't know. It may be 3, maybe longer. I have no idea. With God, it wouldn't take him very long to be able to do this. Here we have in the first 3, 1, 2, 3, Revelation 20, 1, 2, 3, you've got the fulfillment of atonement. Now, remarkably, the final execution of Satan the devil does not take place until we get to verse 10. We're not there yet. I want to take you back, which I didn't do this morning, so for those of you who heard this, my apologies, but you didn't hear this part. We're going to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll spice it up a little bit with something else. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Now, the way I remember any scripture, there are two chapters that deal with Lucifer who became Satan the devil. That's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So we know that 28 is twice 14. And the way I remembered it years ago, and I've never forgotten it, is I called Isaiah 14 Isaiah Fork-teen. Like a red man in a suit with a fork. I know that and a couple of bucks won't get you a frappuccino, but it helped me. Isaiah chapter 14. When you look at Isaiah 14 for the first X number of verses, you're going to see, having to do with the king of Tyre, that God is correlating the king of Tyre with Satan the devil. Verse 4. Isaiah 14, and you shall take up the proverb against the king of Babylon. I said Tyre, I'm wrong. I stand corrected or sit corrected. King of Babylon, and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Brethren, if you look at that and you take the content of it, you can apply it to Revelation 18. What is Revelation 18? Well, that's the beast power going under, including religion and the political government and the military. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Verse 5, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. The words continual stroke mean unabated, unrestricted. Nobody can withstand it. He that ruled the nations in anger. Who would that be? Well, it's the god of this world, the old serpent, the dragon, devil. Satan is persecuted and none hinders. No one puts a stop to that. The whole earth is at rest. Whoops, we got a fulfillment of atonement already. How about that? When Satan, the demons are out of the way, the earth is at rest. People are at rest. Yes, the fir trees, and we're getting into symbols here, and rejoice at you in the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you are laid down. Wait a minute, what did we read back here? Whoops, Revelation 20. Cast him into an abyss. You remember that? Chapter 20, verse 3. Let's go back here to Isaiah 14. Since you are laid down. If you put a body to rest, you lay him down. No feller is come up against us. I thought it was so interesting. I've never been able to find it, but it was in a particular lexicon once. And one of the definitions of this word feller is bully. You know what a bully is? Well, Satan is the biggest bully. And he has bullied mankind for all these many centuries. Hell, whoops, that's a grave, from beneath is moved for you to meet you at your coming. We're planning a place for you. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It stirs up the dead for you. Now, you remember about the linear application of prophecy, and this jumps way ahead, goes all the way to the white throne judgment. Even all the chief ones of the earth that is raised up from their it has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations who will eventually come up out of the ground or wherever they died over the centuries. All they shall speak and say unto you. Notice this. Think of this imagery in your mind that Satan and the demons are in a hold, H-O-L-D, maybe an all, I think it is, on this earth. And you might have the opportunity to peer, if you dare, over into that hold. Now, before you say this is absolutely nuts, crazy, you can't find it, we're coming to it. It's in a scripture a little bit later here. Watch this. All they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as we are? Are you become just like us? Your pomp is brought down to the grave and the noise of your vials. The worm is spread under you. The worms cover you. He is not physical. You have an object lesson here of the physical spreading to the immortal makeup of him, which has to do with an internal fomenting in his mind and heart that we see happens later. How are you fallen from heaven? Verse 12. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, I was there, and I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I'm putting it in the vernacular. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? Where is the ground? This earth, which did weaken the nations. We know that he is the God of this world and has done this. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in sides of the north. I'll be the big shot. I'll be ahead of everyone. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Verse 14. Not I will be like the Most High, but when you dig into it, it says I will be the Most High. That's what the Hebrew says. Yet you shall be brought down to hell on the earth, to the sides of the pit. I even have in my margin here Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Remember what I said to you just a few moments ago about possibility? Since I know there's a God and I'm not God, I don't know absolutely how this is going to work out, but notice the imagery that's shown here. If this follows true, then it's possible that human beings are going to be able to peer over the edge. They that see you shall, the word narrowly, literally in the Hebrew means cautiously. You ever said, somebody said to you, well, look in that pit. What do you got in there? Got a bunch of snakes. I don't think I want to do that. So you'd be very cautious about looking into the pit. They that see you shall cautiously look upon you and consider you, saying, is not this the man, but the being that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? That's still what's going to happen in the future. In fact, if you get to the middle part and the latter part of Isaiah 58, Isaiah is inspired by God to show that the cities are going to be rebuilt. There you got it. All fits together. That did not open the house of his prisoners, had no mercy. All God wants to see is dead human beings. That includes you and me. But God has mercy upon us and he protects us, takes care of us. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. So we've seen now a little bit more having to do with Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and the fulfillment of atonement. I like to look at Passover. What are you bringing that in for, Jerry? I like to look at Passover and atonement, both representing Jesus Christ. Passover has to do with the death of Jesus Christ. Atonement has to do with a great power and magnificent of Christ Jesus. It's a great God that sent back to this earth. Both of them deal with Jesus Christ. Verse 4 through 6, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's what we're in training for. That's why you are here at Sabbath services. Whenever you come to Sabbath services, that is a spiritual classroom for you and for me. When we hear messages, we are assimilating what we hear. We are thinking about it. We question some things. We discard some other things. I do not think for one tiny moment that everything that comes out of my mouth, you're going to glum onto and say, boy, I tell you what, I'm going to decoupage that baby. I'm going to gild it. I'm going to take it out of here. I'm going to put it on the wall of my house. That's just not possible. No human being, because we don't remember. Actually, an hour after you leave here, you lose 90% of what you heard. Do you know that? Now, maybe that makes some of you happy, depending on who the speaker is. I'm trying to jest here. Okay, well, I'll just move on. But anyway, when you hear something, it doesn't all stick. You ever heard something from your mate, husband or wife, and then a few minutes later you said, what'd you say? You weren't listening? I just told you what I said, and it had to do with you. Oh, probably that's why I didn't listen. We don't hear very well. We don't want to think. It's too much work to think. Hard to think. I'm going to give an ABC class for on speech communication and critical thinking here next week, starting on Monday. And the last habit has to do with critical thinking. I sure like a textbook by Jesse Nirenberg. I guess it's Nirenberg. I think it is. And it's such a good text. And he talks about how human beings are lazy. We do not like to think because it's, frankly, too much work. I've got too many other things to do. So I've found myself, when people have talked and said things to me, that I didn't want to bother. I was more comfortable and with what I was thinking. And if it got into my face a little bit, I said, I don't know whether I really want. Okay, that's very nice. Your name is? Okay, well, thank you very much, and we move on. So it's difficult when we say things and we give messages that we don't think, we shouldn't think, that everything that comes out is going to just be chiseled in stone. It won't be. I saw thrones and they sat upon them. That's what we're doing. And judgment was given unto them because we're learning the way of God and we know how God wants us to conduct ourselves toward other people. And I saw the souls of them who were martyred. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's what they did. And for the word of God. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. That, to me, I just put parenthetical marks around that first part of verse 5. Because he's making another point here. So if I left that out, once I said, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, I would say then this is the first resurrection, which is true. That's what happens at the first resurrection. That's the thing that plays out at the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. It's like Jesus Christ saying, I told you about 1,000 years, I mean 1,000 years, and that's what's going to happen 1,000 years later. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. My mother died almost at 101 years old. I want to be there at the white throne judgment when she comes up. My father died prematurely at age 56 of leukemia. I want to be there when he wakes up. My brother died at 46 of, forgotten what it was now, Hodgkin's disease. Thank you, dear. I can still read her lips after all these years. And at 46, I want to be there when he comes up. He wanted to know what God was all about and didn't know. I want to be there. You've got relatives? You want to see them? They're going to come up very likely at the white throne judgment. When the 1,000, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, not nearly expired, not maybe we're getting close, but when they are actually expired, come to an end. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That's north, south, east, west. Gog and Magog, which can also apply to people who become rebellious. Don't know if you know that. Can apply to heathen. Can apply to Gentiles. These terms. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, many of them. They went up, verse 9 shows this has to be with Jerusalem in Palestine. They went up, these people did, inspired as it were by Satan and the demons, on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Well, if they go up, you always go up to Jerusalem. We know the camp of the saints at that time would surely be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, as Zechariah 14 tells us. And we know the beloved city would be Jerusalem. So it pretty well tells us that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. But we're not done. Now you've got the final execution of sentence against Satan the devil. He was judged, but you got to follow through with the sentence. The first one was when he was incarcerated for 1,000 years. Now you got to do something else. I don't. God does. Christ does. And so they pass him as an object lesson through a lake of fire. And the devil, verse 10, that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet not are, but were cast. This fits in, if you use the italicized are, then that would fit in with an immortal soul. It's not quite it. You know better than that. The soul that lives, the soul that something shall die. You guys are way ahead of me. I'm lost on that one for a moment. Somebody wanted to help me? The soul that sins. Thank you. I saw my wife. I saw Mr. Paul Burns. I appreciate that. I need it. No immortal soul. They were cast. You can go back to Revelation 19 and see that. And the devil, back to the devil, shall be tormented day and night forever. So if you get to put together Jude 6, what does it say there? I'm going to go there real quickly. Alluded to it this morning. And the angels which kept not their first estate, only one chapter, verse 6, but left their own habitation, we saw that in Isaiah 14, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Well, my, that happened here. They were constrained to this earth and certainly incarcerated for 1,000 years unto the judgment of the great day. So immediately before what we keep as the last great day, the eighth day of the feast, immediately before that, this happens back in Revelation 20 with Satan the devil. Verse 13, Jude. And we're dealing with symbols again. These are spots in your feasts of love, all of the feasts, Passover through last great day, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without any fear. They are like clouds that have no water, serve no good purpose, to be able to water the earth, carried about of winds. They are trees. They're like trees whose fruit withers. They produce no fruit. Twice dead. That applies both to human beings and Satan the devil, plucked up by the roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, as it were, foaming out their own shame, as God inspires Jude to write it. Wandering stars in Bible terminology, symbols has to do with angels, to whom, notice, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And if you were to go back, which I'm not going to be able to do that, Isaiah 50, verse 3, I hadn't noticed that before. It talks about how the universe, as we know the universe, is wrapped in a great sackcloth, which appears like there's nothing beyond that but blackness. Let's go back here to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we've got the last great day. Okay, we've taken care of that little season between fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 1,000-year period, and people still alive, even though they've had a full 1,000 years, that period of time finally completed, and there are still people alive, and they've turned rebellious, they became lukewarm, they became Laodicean, so to speak, they have become arrogant, and so God destroys them. And then gets rid of Satan and the demons, then they have the great white throne judgment. Verse 11. And I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, stand before God, and the books, that's the Bible, We'll see that in the end of the verse. We're opened because we're judged by that, and they will as well. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's very positive and proactive because God wants us to live. And our names are written in the book of life after we have been baptized and receive the gift of down payment on eternal life. Verse 12, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books or the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, judgment is now on the house of God. It shows how where these people came from, billions of them. See, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Jesus says, I don't know if it's John 12, I think it is. He says, I'm not going to judge you. The words that I speak will judge you. Whoops, that's what you got here. Judged, every man according to their works, and it'll be based on the Bible, just like it is for us. So here we have the fulfillment of the what I would like to refer to as a 100-year period, if you use that scripture, and I do, in Isaiah 65. Then after that, the earth must be purged, and death and hell, verse 14, here's the lake of fire, were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So all human beings who once knew the truth of God but committed the unpardonable sin and became incorrigible, they are going to suffer the second death and be put out of their misery. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is going to circle this earth. It's going to be ignited. I don't know how high the flame will be, but it'll be enough to take care and purge this entire earth and all human beings who have become incorrigible. I want to leave it on a positive note. And so I say to you that you can find all of the festivals in Revelation. You can in particular find in the fall feasts. You can see them laid out in Revelation 19, which has to do with the Feast of Trumpets, and Revelation 20, which has to do with Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. So I hope that that'll be helpful to you. And I said I was going to quit after 45 minutes. I missed, but I'm getting closer. Thanks for being patient. Just show 2 minutes. Oh, thank you, Mr. Burns. I feel better already. So it's been a pleasure to be with you, brother.